please God, do something. That's really the tone of the prayer in this chapter. And I'd be very surprised if those of us here in this room haven't prayed that at some point in our Christian lives, whether short or long. Please God, do something. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Why don't you act now? And we might have prayed that in our personal lives. You might have thought about it in terms of national or international affairs. Why don't you stop this war? Why don't you stop this awful cruelty, all these sufferings? Please, God, do something. And you can sense something of the prophet's urgency, because it is Isaiah praying here, really, continuing the prayer from certainly verse 15 of the previous chapter. The Hebrew text, the Hebrew Bible, verse 1 is actually the end of chapter 63. So it's actually tagged on or is a part of verse 19 of chapter 63. So that then verse 2 is reworded slightly. In our English versions, it works like this: oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. So you could divide verses 1 to 12, this chapter, into four sections, four foci, really, for Isaiah's prayer. The first is, God, please act against your enemies. Please act against your enemies, because that's what he's really praying. And it's prayer for dramatic action, that the heavens might quake at your presence. Clearly, as we've seen earlier on, In this section, Isaiah has Sinai and the Exodus in mind, as a lot of the prophets often do. That's the great paradigm action of God in saving his people, delivering them from the Egyptians, bringing them through the Red Sea, giving them the law, constituting them as a nation at Sinai, bringing them through the wilderness over the 40 years with Moses. Moses is referred to in verse 12 of the previous chapter, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, for example, and divided the waters before them, referring to the Red Sea. Well, the mountains might quake again. Your mind goes back to Exodus chapter 20, 19 and 20, and God's revelation of himself at Sinai. That you would rend the heavens and come down. What does that remind you of? Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. What does that remind you of in the Bible? Let me be interactive for a moment. Only a moment. Oh, that you would rend. When did God rend the heavens and come down?
Holy Spirit.
Graham, brilliant. Absolutely. Yeah. That's interesting, you see. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. What do you think Isaiah's got in mind? That the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries. And you think what Isaiah's got in mind is, God, please come down and nuke the enemies, basically. That's what we have there. But how does God come down eventually? And it's very interesting, because when you read Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. You have this: and when Jesus was baptized, immediately went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. Not all versions have to him, but it's there. The heavens were opened, not to nuke the enemies, but the Holy Spirit to come down on Jesus, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Just to fill the picture, heaven opens for Stephen. Nothing comes down to him, but he sees Christ at the right hand of God while he is being stoned to death, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7. John sees, as the heavens are opened more than once in Revelation, he sees the throne room in heaven. But the coming down from heaven, the first opening of heaven that we read about after the prayer of Isaiah, is not in judgment and anger, but in grace and mercy. It's not to bring judgment, but to bring salvation. Right? So the first opening of heaven is the Holy Spirit coming, bringing peace, not judgment. What is Isaiah calling for? He's calling for what? A cosmic shaking. The mountains might quake. For destruction. Fire. What does fire do? Well, fire is destructive. It burns brushwood. It causes turbulence in water, causing it to boil. He wants God to make his known to whom? To your adversaries. Well, yes, and God will do that to his enemies, but not in first in judgment, but first in grace. We have an age of grace before the time of judgment. And in trembling, the nations might tremble before you. And you can see that this would have been a typical Old Testament Jews perspective. And it was Jesus who brought this in the gospel that brought out this perspective that first, before the day of judgment comes, and there will be a day when God makes the mountains tremble and face and brings trembling to his adversaries and trembling to the nations, there will certainly be that day. But that sort of picture of God coming immediately like that is stretched out because we have the New Testament day of salvation. We have the day of grace first. And first of all, God comes ever so gently on his Son in the Holy Spirit and power and saving power. And he's going to preach the gospel. It's going to be an age of salvation. And this is how it happens. So the Lord will come, but at the end of history. And what happened within history? Yes, I mean, Isaiah is praying here for the people of Israel 150 years after his time. I think we've gone over this. If you've been following Isaiah for the last 18 months, which is about as long as I've been teaching it in the Wednesday evenings, we hope we realize now that Isaiah is about, his historical period is about 700 BC. And he's speaking at this point in his prophecy with the Israelites about 550 BC. So he's praying prophetically at a time when the Israelites are all, Jerusalem is being destroyed and the Israelites are still in exile in Babylon. So he's praying for them. And of course, God does come to them in their exile and he brings them back under Cyrus to their land. So he does save them in a way, but it's very low key, isn't it? It's very low key. Not all the Israelites go back. There isn't that wonderful revival of the kingdom. There's no messianic Davidic king to sit on the throne. The temple is all a very poor affair compared to what the great Solomonic temple was. It took an Idumean, an enemy of the Jews, to really build up the temple in Herod's day when Jesus was around. So it was all very low-key, and there was always a sense of disappointment, really, and a sense of waiting and waiting and waiting. Of course, they were right to wait, because their Messiah was yet to come. Sadly, when he did come, they didn't recognize him. But God comes down, and he comes in his spirit. And isn't this typical? Do you remember when Elijah was despondent and in despair, and he goes into the temple and says, "What's happening, God?" And he goes into the cave at Mount Sinai, and there's fire, and there's earthquake, and there's a storm, but God isn't in any of those. God is in, well, the still small voice, we used to call it, but the silent whisper is what the modern translations have, but the still small voice is nice. So, that's how God comes to us. And aren't we glad that he does that? Because we're sinners, we're his adversaries. Before you were converted, you were an enemy of God. You didn't want God to come and destroy you. You wanted the grace of God to come in the gospel, and he did. And that's why you're here this evening, because he's done that. So we're glad for this age of salvation. We're glad for this day. And yes, we do pray. We want fireworks, but God comes in quietness and gentleness. Remember that lovely verse way back in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15. In returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. We want a warrior king. Daniel Weber's title for his well-known commentary on Zephaniah. But God comes as a baby in a stable. That's the difference. The humility of Christmas, the humility of the incarnation. Not a great king charging on a white horse, which was in one way or another what the Jews thought Jesus himself would be. And this is why they were rather disappointed when he didn't turn out to be a conquering hero. They wanted to make him king after the feeding of the 5,000. So we want judgment on our enemies, but God says, no, bring them the gospel. God comes bringing salvation. God comes to die on a cross, not as a conqueror on a white horse. So today is the day of grace. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, everyone, whatever nation, whatever race, everyone will be saved if you call on the name of the Lord. Even Pharisees like Saul. And the day to come will bring his judgment and his vengeance, but not before. So it's a very interesting passage, but it is how God will come to his enemies. One day, yes, in judgment, but first, what opens the heavens first? It's not Christ coming to destroy, it's the Holy Spirit coming to bring the gospel and Jesus' birth. So that's the wonderful thing. Then verses 4 and beginning of verse 5 is not so much God for his enemies, but God for us, his people. What does he mean to his people? Isaiah prays this: from of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No one has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. There's no God like you. Well, of course, Isaiah doesn't mean to compare God as if there were any other gods who were even unlike him. There are no other gods. Although people even then may have thought there were, but Isaiah knows better. But he's making the point. He is using literary form of words to say, there's no one like you. You are unique, really. And the interesting thing is, why in this instance is God unique? We could name numerous ways that God is unique. But in this instance, it's because of what he is for us, right? He acts. God does things. Why do you pray? Just to get things off your chest? Well, it does help, doesn't it? Why do you pray? To grumble at God? Well, yeah, we can do that. Why do you pray? To praise God? Well, yeah, that's good. To thank him? Yeah, that's good. But because he does things. Because he answers prayer. Do you believe that? Do you really believe God answers prayer? We thank God for answered prayer every week here. Usually we should do. But sometimes we don't always spot the answers, but it's good when we do pray. And we look at our missionary letters and we realize it's answered prayer. We answered prayer for Kevin Matthews, answered prayer for Michael Steedman, answered prayer. Yeah, we're thankful for these things, for the work expanding in areas. We're thankful for God being gracious to us. But he's a God who really does act. And that's what the atheistic world doesn't accept, can't believe, and some aspects of the so-called Christian world have a God who's more like a toy maker in the sky who set off a clockwork thing called the earth, and after that's lost interest and nothing more to do with us. But we believe in a personal God who really does answer prayer. And we mustn't lose sight of that. We must believe in a God of who acts. And this is the wonderful thing. Isaiah has lampooned the idols. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. And one of the points we were bringing out when we did the 40s, the Isaiah chapter 40s, was often that one of the reasons that Isaiah would point to the greatness of God was simply that he was predicting what he would do, that he was telling them the future. He was able to say exactly what would happen, and it would happen, and therefore how much greater was God than any idol. Chapter 45 of Isaiah, verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come, draw nearer together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there's no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Saviour. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. That's Spurgeon's conversion text. For I am God, and there is no other. Jeremiah, 100 years after Isaiah, says much the same thing about the false gods. Jeremiah 10, verse 5. I love this bit. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. And they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in you. And then just to drive the point home even further, Psalm 115. Which is verses 4 to 7. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. So here it, the contrast then with any false gods. I think it'd be interesting to, what do we worship as well? We don't have worship little statues, or I hope not anyway, but we do have our false gods, don't we? Money, pleasure, self-indulgence, in different ways serving our own interests. What can that do for us? It's temporal. We serve temporal interests. Our eternal interests, our best interests, our only interests are in listening to the God who really acts. And he answers prayer, and he created things, and he sends his son to save. And what are we told to do? We're told to wait on him. No eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him. That's the point. Wait for God. What does wait for God mean? Patience. Right. We usually know patience from the negative. We usually know patience. You know when you say, I'm being patient, you're really being impatient, aren't you? Do you know that feeling? It's kind of, you state the negative, but actually you're trying to be positive. But we need that patience, but patient waiting when we'd rather God act more quickly. But along with patience, confidence, confident waiting, because God loves you, God has given you his son, and we are reminded that if he has given us his son, what will he not give us? That is for our good. And expectant waiting, expecting him to act. Waiting is not just rather hopefully hoping he might do something. It's expectant. It's believing that he will answer prayer. So there's patience, there's confidence, there's expectancy. There's I think it's Alec Mateer calls active dependence. Can you think of that? Active dependence. It actually means, you know, deliberately believing in God. Sometimes saying, Lord, maybe you've got to tell yourself sometimes, Lord, I do believe. I keep believing. I will believe and I will pray. So waiting is not just one little prayer and then, oh, you know, just say, oh, I wonder, no, God hasn't answered it yet. There's much more to it. It's more an attitude of living faith in God, patient, confident, expectant, active dependence. And that verse from of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, that's one of the several verses in this chapter that are known to us, and this one's quoted in the New Testament. As it is written, says Paul, 1 Corinthians 2:9, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. So Paul takes that verse, and replies it to the gospel age. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear coming of Christ and the Holy Spirit. So there is this wonderful work of God for his people, a God who acts for those who wait for him. Particularly, we would say, taking Paul's application of it, in the work of salvation and the gospel. But there is a precondition. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. So there is a condition here of waiting for God. It's not legalism, this. It's not salvation by works. The New Testament often says that God loves those who love him, in a sense. God, there's a growing love and a responsiveness of God to a loving, obedient Christian heart. Yes, in our sin, he saves us by grace without any contribution from us. But once we are his children, then there is that promise that he will reveal himself more and more to those who love him and therefore who will obey his commandments. So there is that sense of, are we those who remember the Lord? And are we those who work righteousness? Are we living obediently? And are we remembering the Lord in our ways? Are we conscious of his presence and lordship daily? The third section, I think, is the second half of verse 5 to verse 7. This is when God acts against us in our sins, because now Isaiah turns and he looks at the other side of it, that actually these people of God had been living sinfully. And so verse 5b, as I call it, the second half, behold, you are angry, takes us to the end of verse 7. And you were angry and we sinned. It's interesting, isn't it? Not we sinned and you were angry, but you were angry and we sinned. Now, you can understand the logic of we sinned and you were angry, but Isaiah isn't saying that, actually. He could say that. What he is saying is, you were angry and we went on sinning. You were angry and we ignored it. You were angry, we went on doing it. Okay? In our sins, we have been a long time. May God forgive us if that is our situation. That we have not come back to God. That we have not sought his face penitently and in repentance. It should not be a backslider is somebody who might say that. There are perhaps people who are running from the gospel. And maybe your pre-Christian experience was a little bit like that. You knew what it was like to be in your sins a long time. And you were running from God. And the question rightly comes, and shall we be saved? Well, only by the grace of God. There's no logic about it. There's no command about it. There's no claim that you have. Shall we be saved? Shall we be saved? Where are we? Is there reality in the profession of our Christian faith? And then he goes on to explain how these people, they're going on in this same sinful pattern. And he says, firstly, they're unclean. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, filthy rags. Commentaries will tell you it means a menstrual cloth. Our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We're familiar with it. Our righteousnesses are like filthy rags, but that's what it is. It's a vivid figure of speech to describe our souls' uncleanness. That it's something which one we should feel ashamed about ourselves. Then we're dying as well. We fade like a leaf. Well, what's a fading leaf? Well, a dying leaf, isn't it? If not dead. We're morally lightweight. Our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. People who live sinful, self-indulgent lives often think that the world is theirs. The world is their oyster. They've got everything going for them. And sometimes it seems like that. But the Bible's verdict on these people are morally lightweight. When it comes to the judgment, their deeds will have no weight whatsoever before God. All their lives will just be as nothing. Because there's no righteousness. There's nothing there that God values. And so we are morally lightweight, blown by the wind. We don't call upon the Lord. We're not like Isaiah, who says, "Would you rend the heavens and come down?" We're not crying out for him. We don't rouse ourselves to take hold of him. We're not calling on the Lord, and therefore there's no faith. Paul says, quoting Joel in Romans chapter 10, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But here there's no one who calls upon the name of the Lord. So there's a desperate spiritual dryness, barrenness, and emptiness. We're not rousing ourselves to take hold of him. And he says the reason is this, because God in his sovereignty has actually hidden his face from us. And you've made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. So there is a kind of twofold here. God, as I was saying last week, we were looking at that verse, we've become, Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart? In verse 17 of chapter 63, and somebody asked me a question about that. I did look it up, actually, I promised I would. And it can be translated, the old translation, the AV, I think, says, why do you cause us to wander from your ways? So it's slightly more saying that God makes us, as if he sort of impels our wills to do wrong, because God never does that, but he causes us in the sense, a wider sense of permitting us and allowing us. If we want to go that way, as Romans 1 says, God will hand you over to your wicked desires. And in that sense, God has hidden his face from us. But you know, there's always the invitation, you turn back to God, return to him and he will return to you, says James. Return to him and he will return to you. Go back to him. Go back to him. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. We read in Zechariah. But you've made us melt like heated wax because our sins are utterly in control of us, whereas we think we're in control of them. We are slaves to our sin. So that's a pretty bleak picture of really backslidden and apostate Israel. The backslidden Christian. It is actually referring primarily to people who profess faith. He's talking about his own people. It applies very much, of course, to unbelievers. Of course, you can use these verses evangelistically, and we often do. But it is important to remember he's actually talking about people who profess faith in the first instance, but have gone far from God. Okay, the last section then, verse 8 onwards, a plea for mercy, coming back really to his first theme. But now, O Lord, and what do you base a plea for mercy? There are a number of points here, I think, in these verses. I've highlighted six reasons on which you base a plea for mercy, six foundations of a plea for mercy. Firstly, God's relationship to you, Father, O Lord. You are our Father. Right. That's a good basis for a plea for mercy. And we've seen this in Father is not a very common name, either for the nation of Israel and certainly not for individuals. But of course, we're in the Christian world. We're far more familiar with God as our Father. But in Isaiah 63, verse 16, you are our Father, says Isaiah. And the second half of the verse, you, O Lord, are our Father. And here again in verse 8, you are our Father. Typical Isaiah preparing us for the New Testament, really. Some people call Isaiah the fifth gospel, and sometimes you can see why. But here is our Father. What a good play. Do you want mercy? Well, come back to God. Mercy, remember, is not justice. Justice is that you're either guilty or not. You're either guilty or innocent. That's justice. And if you're guilty, your only hope is an element of mercy. If you're guilty, the law can't help you. The law is adjudicated and that's it. And God as a judge has to adjudicate, and we are all guilty. We're all sinners and fall short of his glory. But we look for his mercy. We look for that which is not deserved, that on which we can't make a claim on justice. But you come to him as a father. You're struggling for the forgiveness of sins. You come to God as a father. Secondly, his sovereignty over you. He is the potter and you are the clay. And again, Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 9, talking about the sovereignty of God in election. But here it's more in terms of, please God, you are completely in control of my life. I'm just clay in your hands. Please help me. Please forgive. We are all the work of your hand. And then you appeal to his compassion, really. You know, you can almost see a little child here. Dad's really angry. And you're saying, be not so terribly angry, O Lord. You know, I've seen my boys cowering before me. But I can remember them, you know. Dad, you know, you say, and be not so terribly angry, O Lord. And you haven't got a leg to stand on, really, except God's character. That's it. That's all you can go to, God's own character, his kindness, his compassion. Please, O Lord, please remember not iniquity forever. And then the fourth is his covenant faithfulness. Look, please look, we are all your people. Right, you're bringing the claim in now. You know, Dad, you did say you wouldn't punish me if I did this for you. You know, so you're bringing in a bit of a claim here. You're putting something before God. Behold, we are your covenant people. Well, that's something to, you know, I am your child. And it's sort of beginning to warm God's heart, because God does have a soft heart for his children, for his promises in his covenant. So that's covenant faithfulness there. There's a number of things building up here in which you can come to God and plead with mercy. And then finally, and then fifthly, your kingdom or inheritance or people, verse 10. Your holy cities, look, you see, our nation's in a mess, O Lord. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Zion and Jerusalem, of course, the same city. Zion, slightly more, Jerusalem is religious aspect, one might say. The future heavenly city. Zion, Jerusalem is more the political, in this context, the historical city. Zion's become basically the same metropolis. Zion has become a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. The church is a mess. The church is a mess. That's what we might say today. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Oh. Church history can be rather depressing reading. It's important reading. It's challenging and it's also encouraging. But it's tragic when Zion has become a wilderness, and we need to plead with God that he will build up his people. It's interesting here that Isaiah says, your holy cities have become a wilderness, Zion has become a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned. It seems that it's like the people are praying now, and either Isaiah is identifying himself with the people, or he's kind of putting words into their mouth. But our holy and beautiful houses, our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. And this is what happened, particularly when Nebuchadnezzar trashed Jerusalem in 587. And he just destroyed everything and took everything out of the temple back to Babylon and took lots of the thousands of the Jewish people with him as well. So it's in light of that that this prayer is being offered. But that's when they've lost the temple. Jeremiah will give you a picture of what their attitude to the temple was in the couple of decades before God destroyed them. And this is how Jeremiah, in chapter 7 of Jeremiah, typifies their attitude to their temple at that point. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you've not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered? See? That's how they were 15 to 20 years before Nebuchadnezzar, God's servant, God's instrument, came and took it all away from them. This is how Isaiah puts words: our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire. Well, whose fault is that? God gave them opportunity after opportunity to amend their ways, to get right with God, to stop messing with sin, to stop stealing and committing adultery. All of that. But of course, yeah, when these things are taken from you, you do plead with God, don't you? You can see how it's... We can show Isaiah is sincere here. What isn't quite so sincere is what is the sincerity in the people who might have prayed that? Would it be, oh Lord, we're really in a mess now? Because we do pray like that, don't we? There's no repentance, there's just regret and sorrow for our loss. But is there real repentance here, or is it just, oh, it would have been, you know, it's so nice to have that lovely temple? Because sometimes, you know, as Christians, we can come back to God, and not just Christians, but people come back to God and they realize their sin has gotten them into a mess, or their sin has got them into a bad reputation with other Christians. They don't like that. But there isn't that repentance. And that's a different thing. There isn't, I, against you only have I sinned, O God. That's what repentance is. It's seeing your sin, not just at the horizontal level, at the mess, but before God, as the Holy One of Israel. So, yes, one takes this prayer from Isaiah at face value, and Lord, please look on this awful mess and please do something about it. And God is gracious, as he has been to Israel before, and he would be again. But you have to ask, what would have been in the thoughts of the real Israelites? One prays that they were genuine, but why didn't they listen to God before it all went wrong? And then finally, well, again, my sixth plea for mercy, reason for plea for mercy is God, please do something. That's about it, isn't it? God, please do something. Now, in verse 12, will you restrain yourself at these things? Very interesting that if you look at verse 15 of chapter 63, the beginning of Isaiah's prayer here, look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might, the stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. Now, the verb that's translated there, are held back from me, is exactly the same verb in a different form that's translated restrain in verse 12. So it's as if there's kind of bookends, okay? That verse 15, chapter 16, 63, that God, your compassion is restrained from me. Use that word. Your compassion is restrained from me. Please, I can't reach you. You're not showing your compassion. Exactly the same thing in verse 12. Will you restrain yourself with these? So you can see where Isaiah is. The whole of the prayer is really, God, unrestrain yourself. Please do something. Please rend the heavens and come down. You know, from your holy and beautiful habitation, make yourself known. Please don't restrain yourself. And we pray to God for that. And will God act? Yes, God will act. He will act firstly. Yes, he delivers his people out of Babylon and puts them back in the promised land. And they build a temple and they rebuild the city walls with Nehemiah. And there's 400 years of silence after Malachi. And then God acts and they don't recognize him. And they put him to death. Because God has come quietly and graciously in a way they don't understand. And he's brought his salvation to the people. And the kingdom has been growing throughout the world quietly now for 2,000 years, sometimes more publicly. But that's how God acts. And so we pray. We would rend the heavens and come down. I often heard this sermon preached. This is preached as a revival sermon. I prayer for revival. I may be out of step on this, but it is a kind of, oh God, would you act, but it's more a kind of, God, would you send forth the gospel? I suppose that is what revival does. But the immediate prayer is answered by Christ coming and by the gospel going forth. Not as Isaiah, perhaps even Isaiah and his contemporaries saw at this time, but in terms of Christ and the gospel age. So a plea then for God to act. And there's lots of good reasons here why we can ask God to act in our lives and God to act in the world around us. But it'll be an action of salvation, an action of bringing us to repentance, bringing the world around us. One day he will come. And that will be the great and dreadful day of the Lord, for which we must be ready in Jesus Christ.